And I'm reading now from Ephesians 5 instead of Ephesians 1, which you have there in the bulletin, Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Therefore, be careful how you walk or how you live, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Part of living as wise men is understanding and doing the will of the Lord. We read this morning in our family devotions this morning a quote that says, the will of God is not just something to understand, but to undertake, that is, to actually do. And that's what it is to live wisely, is to know and do the will of God. And we can know that will because He's revealed it to us, at least so much of it in His Word. And we want to turn in that Word now as we find it in Genesis 34. Now, I said here that there would be an insert, and I'm afraid I'm a little bit rusty here. You'll see a typo in the outline on the back, and I got distracted and never did the insert. So I apologize. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and so if you have a different version, I'm sorry if that makes it a little more difficult to follow with me as we read Genesis 34 together. Lord willing, next week I'll actually make good my promise and have the insert there for you. This is Genesis 34, and you remember, as we've been going through the book of Genesis, the very beginning of time, the dawn of history, with the fall into sin, God speaking to the serpent and the woman said that there would be in humanity two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And He said that there would be that ultimate seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus, who would come and bring in final victory by crushing the serpent's head at the expense of having His own heel bruised. But it also speaks of a seed, that special people preserved throughout human history. And we've been tracing God's preservation of that special seed, and which is His church, and particularly more recently through the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We just sang twice, the God of Jacob is our refuge and our strength. And that's covenantal language. The God of Jacob, the God who belonged to Jacob and to whom Jacob belonged through covenant, is our God. And so we take up now our study, resume again our study in the life of Jacob. Remember, God had promised to him not only that it would be through him that the families of the earth would be blessed through the Messiah, but that he would possess the land of Canaan and that his descendants would multiply. And we've begun to see that promise fulfilled at least in a small part. After 20 years, he's back in the land and he has 12 sons and a daughter. At this point, 11 sons. I don't think Benjamin's been born. 11 sons here and a daughter. So anyway, we see the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise as we take up our reading in chapter 34 of the book of Genesis. And as we read God's Word, let's stand and I'll pray for His illumination upon it. Our gracious Father, we thank You that You are the very best of all fathers, and that as any good father does, You have not left Your children to grope blindly in the way, but have given us instruction. We praise You that Your will is infinitely and perfectly wise and good, and that to know it and to do it is the path of the richest blessing. Grant now, through Your gracious Spirit, that we might not only understand Your will as we reflect upon this portion of Your Word, but that by Your strength we might go forth to do it out of faith and love. For Jesus' sake, amen. Genesis 34, beginning in verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. And he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage, and intermarry with us, give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, if I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, and spoke to them because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you. If you will become like us and let every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you and we will take your daughters for ourselves and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go. Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are friendly with us. Therefore let them live in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I should be destroyed, I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister as a harlot? Thus far, the word of God. Please be seated. The Christian life is a wonderful life, but not an easy one. On the one hand, we have the richest of all blessings. We know God Himself, whom the Psalms say is the very fountain of life. The Bible speaks of joy unspeakable and full of glory, peace that passes all understanding, which are the birthright of every Christian. We have fellowship and friendships with each other that are deeper than non-Christians are able to have or enjoy. The Bible says God, our Father, gives us all things richly to enjoy. And yet, at the same time, Jesus Christ said, in the world, you have tribulation. In fact, we have a number of enemies in this world. There is the world, that mass of unbelieving humanity whose hearts are and minds are hostile to God and therefore to us. There is our flesh, that indwelling sin which continues to resist the will of God and rise up against us. And above all, the devil, our great enemy, the spiritual mastermind of the hosts of darkness. That's why traditionally the church in the world has been called the church militant, because it's a church at war, a church fighting against enemies. And this chapter is helpful because I think it illustrates for us in a practical way not only some of the pressures and challenges that we can expect to encounter as we live as Christians in this fallen world, but also some of the sins that we may encounter and be tempted to commit as we deal with these pressures. So let's look at it this morning in that light. And I've given you an outline on the back of your bulletin. I'll tell you now, so you don't stop to look for it, that it's in the third point that I've got made a typographical error. So now that that's taken care of, let's begin with the first. And that is this. Notice that paganism and immorality go together. Paganism and immorality go together. Now, that's not stated, but I think it's clearly implied in how our chapter begins here. Notice Shechem's action. Dinah, and as far as we know, at least up to now, she was mentioned in chapter 30 as the only daughter of Jacob, probably the darling of the family with all these brothers. And it says, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, she was probably 14 or 15 years old, somewhere in that area, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. And so we see here a man, Matthew Henry says, he was a prince of the land, but he was a slave of his lusts. Here's a young man who sees Dinah, and apparently she was an attractive young woman, and that was all it took. He saw her, he wanted her, and so he took her. And so we see occurring here a situation which occurs all too frequently in our own day in society, and that apparently of rape. And notice the brothers' evaluation of this in verse 7. When they hear about it, the brothers are out in the field mining the livestock. It says, "Now the sons of Jacob come in from the field. When they had heard it, the men were grieved, and they were very angry because they said he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done." And it's interesting, just as an aside, the Ten Commandments have not yet been given in their formal form through Moses, and yet the sons of Israel are quite aware that this is sinful and wrong. It's called a disgraceful thing, something that ought not to be done. And so they have, or at least to this extent, a right estimation of it. But that's not apparently the way that the people of Shechem regarded it. Notice in verses 8 to 10, when Shechem goes to his father. Now, to his credit, the young man did apparently want to make an honest woman and to marry Dinah. And so he goes to his father and says, "Would you pursue marriage with Jacob?" And so in verse 8, Hamor, this is Shechem's father, spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters," and so on. Notice there's no hint of an apology here, nor in Shechem's words that follow. There's no evidence that they have any sense that what he had done in going about seeking to marry Dinah was wrong. He simply, it's pretty much business here. Let's see if we can't strike up some bargain to allow them to marry. And it's interesting, too, that in verse 19, a little bit later, when Shechem comes to speak to the men of the city and persuade them to be circumcised so that they can intermarry with the Israelites, it says, the young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. Apparently, this young man, given perhaps to indulging his lusts in this way, and remember we've seen before in chapter 12, chapter 20 and 26, this was not uncommon when Abraham went down to Egypt and later with the Philistines and Isaac did the same thing. It was not uncommon for these pagan men, especially kings, powerful noblemen, to take a woman that they found attractive if she was unattached or even if she might be someone's wife. And so it's not uncommon. We see the men of the city hold the Shechem in high regard. Apparently his behavior in this case or in the past didn't do anything to diminish their respect for him. And I think what this reflects is the low morality that is typical of pagan societies. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32 describes that and the outworking of pagan principles. True morality comes from a knowledge of God and His will. Even though there's some vestiges of that in our hearts as part of common grace and our conscience, yet by and large, without a knowledge of God and His character and what He wants, men left to themselves will pursue indulging in their lusts. And that's what we see going on here. This is the backdrop of what's happening. Jacob and his family have come to live in the midst of a pagan people. And it's not unusual that such a thing as this would happen because paganism and immorality go together. Man, without the knowledge of God as he really is, and his will as it is, left to himself, will descend often into this kind of thing. We've seen it before in chapter 19 with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, even though that was a particularly vile example of it. But my point simply is this is not uncommon at all. to see that this kind of pagan culture produces this type of morality, or should I say, immorality. Well, by way of application, let me mention a couple of things. First of all, it shows us how practical and helpful the Bible is because it gives us the true explanation of the moral decline and the social decay in our own land in our day. Why is it that we see the proliferation of abortion, rape, violent crime, teenage pregnancy, pornography, venereal disease, divorce, and on and on and on and on? Well, the ultimate root of that, I would suggest, is spiritual. It's not economic. It's not because of poverty. It's not primarily because of the government. It's not because of lack of education. Sometimes it might be caused by education, but the root of it is spiritual. We live in a society which has, by and large, rejected the truth about God and about His will, about morality. In fact, we live in a day when we are rapidly being given a new morality to take the place of the old. Infidelity, marital infidelity, adultery, which the Ten Commandments say are a sin, is yawned at or blinked at too often, but you better not smoke. Now, don't hear this as an apology for smoking, by the way. But my point is, you know, we're substituting new things. Lying, blasphemy, Sabbath breaking are no big deal, but don't you dare cut down a tree. Now, here again, I'm not saying we shouldn't be responsible stewards of creation. I think as Christians we should be. But what I'm saying is sexism, ageism, racism, any number of different things. And again, the Bible commands us to love our neighbor. I think it takes care of all of these things under that heading. But we're rapidly being given a new morality to substitute for that which God has given us in His Word. As we become an increasingly pagan society, we shouldn't be surprised that immorality abounds. The Bible says, where there is no fear of God, men's heart is set to do evil. And we live in a day where, sadly, the Christian church often has lost its power and vitality, and so the society around is no longer influenced as it once was by Christian truth. And so we not only see witchcraft proliferating. Last year, I went down to the Maryland campus several times to do some evangelism with my son, and there were tables out there where the witches and the gay lesbian groups unabashedly, you know, have their tables and give out their literature and so on. And we shouldn't be surprised. At the root of it is the growing paganism in our society. That also points to what the ultimate solution is. That's not to say that we shouldn't try to make good laws. I think we should do that. And that we shouldn't, at other levels, address these problems where we can. But it shows us that the ultimate solution to our problem is also spiritual, and that is revival. We need to be praying that God would revive, first of all, His church. And as He revives the church and calls it back to a new vision of who He is, who we are in Christ, what we're called to be, as we, by His grace, live out the gospel and proclaim the gospel to those around us, then we will see real, solid, substantial change. And so we need to be praying and working above all for that, not that we don't do what we can at other levels. Secondly, it does help us understand why the battle for purity in our day is more difficult, I think, than it has been in other days. Now, there's never been a perfect time in history. If you ever, you know, pick your favorite time, the era of the Protestant Reformation or the days of the Westminster Assembly or the days of the Great Awakening, or go back to the first century, any time you take a period in history and elevate that as a golden age, you're mistaken, at least any time after the fall. But that doesn't mean that there are not some times that haven't in some ways been better than others. And I do think that there have been times, the majority of our history, we've never been a Christian nation in the sense that everybody was converted and person knew Christ, but we have in the sense that Christian truth and Christian biblical ideas framed the way people thought and acted more than they do today. And because we've lost so much of that, I think it is true that the struggle for purity is more difficult in our day than before. We're exposed to things on television and billboards and magazines and radio and the way people dress or don't dress. get on the telephone or on the internet, there are struggles and pressures that we face in our increasingly pagan society that make it difficult, more difficult perhaps, to remain pure. Men have always been sinners, and that's not to exclude women, although we all know that men are worse than women. But anyway, that's a generic. Men have always been sinners, and they've found ways to sin. But we haven't faced the temptations and struggles that we do today. But it's not hopeless. We lived in the midst of an extremely pagan culture too. The Greco-Roman culture was very immoral. Even though they had great architecture and so on, some wonderful philosophers using unaided human reason as far as they could, it was a decadent society. But Paul said that we can live pure and godly lives by the grace and power of Christ. Jude 24 and 25, Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." He is able to keep us from stumbling. And so even though I think it's true that in our pagan, increasingly pagan society, it may be more difficult, we face challenges our ancestors didn't face, it's not impossible by the grace of God. As we look to Him and walk closer to Him, He can preserve and protect us and keep us pure, notwithstanding the pressures to the contrary. Now I do think, beloved, let me say a very practical word here. Parents, I think we need to protect our children, especially our daughters, and husbands, our wives. Now, different commentators read this different ways. We don't really know what happened here. Some in verse 1 see this as a relatively innocent outing on Dinah's part. You know, she just wanted to go and meet some of the local folks. Others think that perhaps her motives were not quite as pure, that she was discontent, and there's no denying that bad company corrupts good morals. Now, whether it was an innocent visit or whether she went out dressed to kill and looking for trouble, maybe tempting Shechem, we don't know. But I do think it's interesting that apparently she was on her own alone, and so she was vulnerable to this attack. And I do think, especially fathers, especially in our increasingly pagan society, we need to be careful for the purity of our women. And it's interesting, later on, after all the men are killed, it says the sons of Jacob took all the wives and the women away. Why were they able to take the women? Because there were no men to protect them. I'll talk about it in a minute. Even though it's politically incorrect, the Bible says that the woman is the weaker vessel. I think physically, primarily, it refers to her physical weakness. There may be some other implications here. But even if it's not politically correct, God intended for men to be the protector of women, husbands of wives and fathers of daughters. And men, we need to assume that burden actively and aggressively. Certainly it's possible to be too protective, but I think often we're too careless about where our daughters go and who they go with or where they go unaccompanied. And the truth is, in our day, given the immorality that abounds, we need to be more careful rather than less careful to protect, especially the women. Even our sons are not free from danger, but women particularly. And sisters, let me encourage you. You women, you need to be responsible too. Be wise and be careful, because we're going to sing at the end of the sermon Psalm 91, a psalm of God's protection, but at the same time, be wise. And just realize the day in which we live makes this perhaps a greater danger, this kind of thing, than it has in times past. Well, fifth and lastly, by way of application, in the midst of this pagan darkness, the power of the gospel and the power of a holy life are that much greater because of the contrast. So as you and I, even though it's easy to become discouraged at the decay and decline that we see, on the other hand, it's a time of opportunity, because the truth of the gospel, in one sense, has never been more needed. It's always been needed, but never more than now. And the power of a holy life, in contrast to the general immorality, is something that we can expect God to use and to bless. So even though we live in an increasingly pagan day with the immorality that accompanies that, we shouldn't be discouraged as we look to Christ. Well, secondly, notice that God's people must take care to be angry. Yes, I said to be angry. God's people ought to be angry, yet not to sin. I don't know if you noticed I read that verse in Ephesians 4 just a little while ago. Be angry, he said, but do not sin. Now, how do we see that here? Well, first of all, I think Jacob and his sons were right to be grieved and angry. We got this in verses 5 and 7. Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Now, we don't know exactly why he kept silent, whether he was afraid to make a ruckus without his sons to back him, or whether he was just overcome with grief. Again, this might well have been, as far as we know, his only daughter. And you can imagine the grief and the pain to have your only daughter experience such a terrible thing. He may have just been overcome by that news. And then in verse 7, when the sons come in, it says they came in from the field and they were grieved and they were very angry. It's a strong word here, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. And they weren't wrong to be grieved, nor were they wrong to be angry. But they were wrong in how they expressed and how they allowed that anger to express itself. I'm going to suggest to you that Jacob erred by abdicating. It appears that Jacob dropped out of the scene here. If you go on to verse 13, after the father and the son come to try to arrange a marriage between Shechem and Dinah, in verse 13 it says, "But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit and spoke to them because he had defiled Dinah, their sister." Apparently Jacob is not in the picture here. And it seems that whether he was overcome with grief or whatever his reason was, he dropped out of the situation and left it to his sons. So he abdicated, apparently. And notice what the young men did. Now, the oldest of them were just in their early 20s. And notice how they sinned in a number of ways. First of all, they lied in verses 14 to 16. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us, and that every male of you will be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you. We will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people." So they knew when they said this, they weren't going to do it. It was a lie. It's the same word for deceit that's applied to Jacob and to Laban at different places earlier. Not only did they lie, but they blasphemed. They took the covenant sign of circumcision and used that as a part of their scheme to get even. They said, "We will intermarry, but only on the condition that you and everybody in the city agree to be circumcised." Now, circumcision wasn't unique to the Hebrews. It wasn't widely practiced, but there were some other ancient cultures that did practice it, and it had a unique meaning to the Jews. It was a sign of their covenant which God had made with Abraham. And so they're taking this and they're perverting it and saying, if you'll do this, it's kind of like saying, if you'll be baptized to somebody, a pagan who makes no profession of faith, if you'll just let us put some water on you, then we'll intermarry. And it's perverting and prostituting this covenant sign. So it's a form of blasphemy that they commit here. Then they committed murder, verses 25 and 26. It came about on the third day when they were in pain. And I understand medically that often wounds are the most painful the third day afterwards. So this was calculated when they would be most weak and unable to resist, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, now they're full brothers by the same mother, Leah, that they took their swords and came upon the city unawares and killed every male, not just Shechem and Hamor, it says they killed them in verse 26, but all the males. And so they visit upon the entire male population of the city the sin of really just the one young man. Now, this is just the two brothers, Simeon and Levi. We don't know where Reuben and Judah were, whether they just didn't participate, where they may not have been there. In any event, though, later it says all of them apparently came. In verse 27, Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city. So even though apparently these two led in the wholesale slaughter of all the males, the rest of them seem to have participated in the looting of the city. And notice it says that they just wiped it clean. They took the flocks and herds and donkeys. They captured and looted all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Now, you realize, dear ones, that cities often were much smaller in these days. And so any town that had a wall around it for protection was generally considered a city. The population, while it was certainly larger than Jacob's family and servants, wasn't a huge city, so it wasn't impossible for them to do this, especially because the men were not able to defend themselves. So they come in and they just pick the place clean. And so we've got deceit, blasphemy, murder, and theft all going on here. And then I think there's even a suggestion of insolence and disrespect in verse 31 when Jacob reproves them. And here, in verse 30, Jacob focuses on the trouble and the problems that they've caused by what they've done. In chapter 49, when he pronounces his final blessings upon his sons, he curses them for their anger. And he deals more at that point with the sinfulness of their actions. But it's clear that he thought that they had been excessive in what they had done. And they answer back to him, "Should we treat our sister as a harlot?" Obviously the answer is no, but I think there's a hint here of justification instead of taking the father's rebuke, trying to justify what they had done in their excess. And the point is, in their anger and grief, they went far overboard in how they responded. And I think that's what Paul says, what he means in Ephesians 4, quoting from the Old Testament when he says, "Be angry, there's a place for legitimate godly anger, but don't sin." Our anger very often blinds us and clouds our judgment and causes us to do things that we wouldn't do if we were thinking more clearly. Now, there's a good illustration of that in 1 Samuel 25, where David and his men out in the desert for months had protected the flocks of a certain rich man named Nabal. And when time came for the festival of sheep shearing, which was a great feast and so on, David sent some of his men to Nabal to ask simply for some provisions. If he would give them some food, they're hiding out from Saul in the wilderness, and they've been protecting his servants and his flocks and so on. And Nabal, instead of being appreciative as he should have been, talks roughly to him and sends him away. And when David gets word of it, he straps on his sword and he's going to kill not only Nabal, but he says all the males of his household. And by God's grace, Abigail, Nabal's wife, soon to be David's wife, intervenes and prevents him from doing that. But it shows that even a man after God's own heart, a man like David, can be led astray by his anger. And so I think the point is that we need to be careful that we, even in our righteous indignation, don't err in how we express it. Let me draw some applications. And the first one is this. I believe, beloved, that in our day, we need to work at preserving our capacity for righteous indignation, for moral indignation. I think that all too often, we don't get angry enough, or we don't get angry at the right things. When I say we, I mean true Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm afraid that in our own day, we've lost the sense of the seriousness of sin, morally and practically. Because ultimately we've lost our sense of the holiness of God. I'm afraid we've seen too many movies, watched too much TV, and not read and meditated upon Scripture enough, so that we've lost to a large extent the capacity in the right way to be angry when we ought to be angry. And things which ought to grieve us and anger us often barely raise an eyebrow. But I think we need to ask God to restore to us that sense of godly indignation that Paul, for example, felt in Acts 17 when he saw the city filled with idols. It says he was angry because the true God was not being honored and all these people were being led astray. That the Lord Jesus Christ felt when he went to the temple and saw it just turned into a marketplace. And so I think we need to pray that God would give us grace, that He would renew within us a capacity, or preserve, if we have it, protect and preserve our capacity for godly indignation and moral outrage. But at the same time, we need to be very careful not to sin in how we express that. And a lot of what goes under the name of righteous indignation, let's face it, is just plain sinful pride. And I'm not sure that we don't have any idea. We can't say from this exactly what all motivated them, but that may have been part of it. We need to be careful that when we are angry over the right things for the right reasons, we don't express that anger in sinful ways, and that we don't allow it to cause us to sin in two basic ways that I think you see in this passage. One, is by not doing our duty. That's one way we sin when we get angry. We just fold our hands and say, fine, I'll just go away and do nothing. And I think that's illustrated by Jacob here. Apparently, he really wasn't on top of what was going on with his sons, because he seems to have been taken by surprise. And you can envision he just retired to his room to grieve and allowed his sons to carry out this plan unknown to him. And we can do that sometimes. Now, let's face it, often things that happen in the government may arouse our anger. And we need to beware that we don't fail to do our duty there, even though we may not be happy with laws that are passed and actions that are taken. Voting is a duty. And I don't see that it necessarily serves a purpose if we just withdraw and fail to do that. We're called to pay taxes. Now, we're not necessarily responsible. There are things we can do to try to see that the taxes are well spent. But there comes a place where that's not our responsibility, and we're still called to pay taxes, to offer respect to those to whom it is due. And I confess to you, here's one where I really struggle in our day. There are times when there are people whom we may find it very difficult to respect personally, but we need to be careful that we don't withhold from them the respect which their office entitles them. Our prayers. We are commanded to pray for those in authority over us. I should have mentioned that first, perhaps. And we need to be careful that even when we become angry and frustrated, that we don't stop praying. And this is true not just in terms of our perhaps government, but other people who may offend or anger us. We need to continue to pray for them. Preaching and speaking the truth. We need to be faithful to do that and not just withdraw and abdicate, whether it's on an individual level or a societal level. So the first way we sin is by failing to do our duty. And another way is by doing more than our duty, going beyond that which is our proper sphere. And I think that's what you see in the sons. Even if you grant that perhaps they had a right to seek some vengeance on Shechem, they went far beyond what they had any right to do, I believe. And so that's another way that we can err. Personally, I think shooting abortionists and that sort of thing goes beyond our responsibility. I mean, I don't have any, have no brief for abortionists and their horrible work. I think they're worthy of the death penalty, but I don't think God has necessarily called private citizens and Christians to execute that penalty. So that's just one example of where I think we can err and go beyond our duty in expressing our anger. So we need to be on guard against that. Well, third and finally, in terms of application, let me just mention one more thing, and that is, behold the marvelous grace of God. How could God love and keep covenant with such a sinful people? I mean, here we have men who are guilty of murder and blasphemy and so on, and yet God, for all their sins, continues to be faithful to them. Now, I think they paid a penalty for it. And you'll see that in Genesis 49 when you look at Jacob's blessing on Simeon and Levi. But yet God didn't forsake His people in spite of their sins. And we are sinful. The best of Christians is still very weak and sinful. But God is gracious to keep His covenant even with His sinful people, as He did with Jacob and the sons of Jacob, even after these sins. And so we should rejoice in that, not use it as an excuse to sin, but take comfort in it, that even when we fail to be angry as we should, or when we're properly angry and we express it in sinful ways, there's forgiveness, restoration through Christ, and God is faithful to His sinful people. Well, my third point is that God's people must resist the world's constant attempts to assimilate them. Let me see if I can explain that. We have to resist the world's constant attempts to assimilate us. Now, I think there's evidence here that Jacob's sons realized something of their special distinctiveness and significance. Notice what it says in verse 7, that they have done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. They use this term as if they already begin to have some idea of their significance, that they are a special group of people identified by the special name of their father, meaning one who struggles with God, or a prince with God, some would translate it. And so they have already some sense that we are special. And that increases the sinfulness of what this man has done by doing this to one of the daughters of Israel. They understand that to some extent. And they were not sincere in their offer in verse 16, where they say, if you get circumcised, we'll give our daughters to you. We'll take our daughters for ourselves. We'll live with you and become one people. They didn't really mean that. It was a lie. But notice that the men of Shechem were quite sincere in their willingness to do that. In verse 9, when Shechem first comes, he says, let's arrange a marriage between... or when Hamor, that's the father, let's arrange a marriage between my son and your daughter, and then you intermarry with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. He sees this, hey, this is a great deal. We'll let this be the first of a great number of marriages where we'll intermarry together. And in verse 22, when Shechem is trying to persuade the men of the city to go along with it, he says, only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with us, to become one people. And they're very sincere in their willingness to do that. They would be all too happy. And he says, he pleads, apparently, obviously, the people of the city were more numerous, and he says, let's intermarry with them, and then we'll inherit all their wealth. We'll get the cattle and so on. And the world, meaning that group of unbelieving people who don't know Christ and are hostile to Him, either actively or passively, they're all too happy to have that sort of an assimilation occur. Just like in Exodus, where Pharaoh tried to dicker and bargain with Moses. The Lord had told Moses to lead the Israelites out, and Pharaoh says, well, finally, says, you men can go, but leave behind your women and children, leave behind your flocks, and so on. The same two things here, marriage and money, are two of the areas where the world often tries to ensnare and keep God's people from being the distinctive holy people they are called to be. And let me make several quick applications here. First of all, God calls and desires His people to be a separate, distinct, holy people from the rest of the world. And Scripture says that again and again. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, our separation is not like that under the old covenant, which was a distinct nation with their own physical land, their own government, and so on. Under the new covenant, now as the gospel goes to the nations, our distinctiveness is not so much national, but it's moral and spiritual. As those whose hearts have been transformed, who are different. I'll never forget, one of the most painful moments in my life was when I sat across from one of the men that I love more than anybody in the world. He's not a Christian. And we had just told him of a decision that we had made to do something that we knew he was not going to be happy with. In fact, would hurt and disappoint him very much. And it was not easy for me to do it. And he looked at me in the face and he said, why can't you just be normal? You're nuts. Why can't you just be like everybody else? And I confess, at the time, my stomach knotted up within me because I really felt badly. I wanted to please him as much as anybody I could think of. And I wished that I could be just like everybody else, and that my conscience and the Word of God hadn't brought me to the place of making this decision, which I thought then and still think was right. But after I got away from that confrontation and my emotions calmed down and I began to think about it, you know, I realized he's right. I'm not just like everybody else. I am different. And to unbelievers, I'm sure we appear weird and strange. But you know, it's a wonderful difference. It's a marvelous and magnificent difference to have our sins forgiven, to have our minds and our wills renewed, to be born again, to be new creatures who now see sin for the terrible thing it is and desire to turn away from it, who see Christ and God as the glorious and beautiful things they are, who see eternal life, who see holiness and purity as a helpful and a beneficial thing and desire to grow in that. Different, distinctive, but in a wonderful way. And so God wants His people to be separate, not and that we necessarily dress differently. Sometimes we will, depending on how the people, the culture dress, we may dress differently. But not necessarily that. We eat the same food. We, obey the same laws. We have a lot of things in common. But morally, spiritually, we are separate and distinct. And God wants us to be that. And we have to resist the world's constant attempts to rob us of that. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world." Well, the whole value of salt and light consists in their being distinctive. And in fact, you'll see, beloved, that the Church of Jesus Christ has always had the most profound impact when it's been the most distinctive. When we get just like the world and say, "Come and join us," why should they come? What do we have to offer? It's when we are distinct and when they can look and see by the grace of God the beauties of Christ reflected in His people and they come. In the Old Testament and the New, it's when we're most distinct that we bear the most fruit. Glory to God and help to other people. And so we have to resist the world's constant attempts to try to assimilate us and get us to be not holy, not distinctive. Now it does it in several ways. Either by persecution, and that's the route of force. Right now, at least in our society, we don't have that. Now, there are times where the laws, sometimes we see they're encroaching, and it could come to that. But more often, we have to deal with the attempt through seduction rather than persecution. And often, it's seduction either of the heart. And this can happen on a personal level. Christian young people, let me warn you. Solomon said, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the affairs of life." Be careful who you love. Be careful who you date. If you're going to date, I hope you won't. But if you do, be careful who you date, because you're going to be inclined to love who you date. Be careful who you choose for your friends and associates. Because all too often, I've seen it in individual lives and through history, it's through this matter of falling in love with somebody, being attracted to a man or a woman, and letting your heart get ensnared with an unbeliever. And so you need to be on guard against that as you grow up and seek God's will for who you should marry. But also we need to be on guard against the seduction of the mind as well as the heart. And I think that, and I've said it before, but I'll say it again, I think the world has largely succeeded in co-opting the church in our day, in our time. I believe that the evangelical, the Bible-believing church is increasingly worldly. And we need to just be aware of it so that we might pray and so that we might work for its reclamation. I think there are a number of ideas, the world's ideas, that increasingly are finding sway in the church. Relativism. My son David went to a wedding a month or 6 weeks ago now with a number of friends that he had made at LaBrie when he was studying at LaBrie in England. And he was excited. These are all Christians, professing Christians. He was excited, and I think he had a good time with them, but he was distraught. They went out one night to a restaurant or something, and several of these young people used forged IDs so that they could get something to drink, I guess. And David said something to him about that. You know, well, you're lying to use. I mean, and they said, "We're not under law, we're under grace." What is that, beloved? It's not only bad biblical interpretation, but it's relativism. And this is just, I mean, I think we find it more and more. And he had a talk with another young man, and the young man took him to task a little bit and said, "You know, I feel like every time I say something to you, you're sifting it through a biblical grid." And he meant it as a criticism. And I think David recognized that whether he meant it that way or not, it was a compliment. That's what we're to do, God helping us. But too often in the church today, there's this relativistic thinking that stems ultimately is an unbelief that God has said in His Word what is true, and so at least where He's spoken to that, we can be sure of that. There's a hedonism that I think often has seduced the church. The pursuit of pleasure is the highest good. The idea that we are here not primarily to have a good time. Now, God is a good God. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. But He's only promised us one heaven, and it's not here. We're here to glorify and enjoy Him, but that may and will often call us to self-denial and to suffering. But too much of the church has a mentality, if it don't feel good, it can't possibly be God's will. And that's really a form of hedonism. Emotionalism. Now hear me, emotions are not bad. Okay? I've often been, I think, misinterpreted perhaps in saying that. I don't think that's necessary. That's not true, nor does the Bible teach it. But neither are emotions infallibly the guide to what's right or wrong. And in our day, more and more as men have rejected the idea that God has told us in a book that we can rationally and objectively study and discuss what's true, what are we left with? It's how I feel. And so the world is into all kinds of mystical spirituality, and sadly, dear ones, too often so is the Church of Jesus Christ. Don't tell me what the Bible says. All I know is how it makes me feel. And so this idea of emotionalism, not emotions, but emotionalism, emotions being the measure of all things, is another way I think the church is being co-opted by the world. Materialism, the idea that here and now is really ultimate reality and what's most important. Now, we're called to live here and now, but we're called to live here in view of eternity. And I think the church has too often lost its spiritual and its heavenly mindedness, and we need to pray and work for ourselves and for the larger church to recover that. Humanism, the idea that man is the measure of all things. You know, we're called to be theocentric. God is the center of the universe, and we're called to put Him there and not to be too preoccupied, overly preoccupied with man. As important as he is, he's not the center of all things. Egalitarianism, the tendency to just wipe out all distinctions between people, God-given distinctions between men and women and various other distinctions as well, between those who have authority and those who do not. It has sweeping implications. And I know just by ticking them off like this, maybe I'm doing more harm than good because I'm not developing these. But and then related to that, feminism. I do think within the evangelical church there is demonstrably, related to egalitarianism, an unbiblical feminism that too many have embraced. So my point is, the world's constantly trying to do this to us, what it tried to do to the Israelites here. And you realize if it had happened, it might have certainly hindered, it wouldn't have prevented God's plan from being fulfilled, but God kept them a separate and distinct people as He wants to do us. And that's my last application. Notice and rejoice in the power of God. Weak and sinful as we are, and we are, God is able to keep His people. He preserved the Israelites here as a separate and distinct people. That's not to justify the sin of Jacob's sons, but God preserved them. He didn't allow them to intermarry with these people. And in spite of the weakness of the church and too many times throughout history falling away, God has preserved, is preserving, and will preserve His people. And so, again, we can rejoice in the grace of God to a sinful people and the power of God to keep and preserve His people, drawing them out of the world and keeping them pure in the world. Well, I want to close by reading just a few verses from John 17. And this is the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ for His disciples and for us as well in the church. He says in John 17:13, "But now I come to thee, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." In the world, but not of the world. That's our calling. And by the grace and power of God, just in spite of the problems, the struggles, just as He preserved Israel, so He's preserving His church now. Let's pray for grace to recognize the temptations, to be angry in the right way, yet without sin, and also to resist the world's constant attempts to assimilate us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that we are Your special treasure in the earth. completely apart from any desert on our part. We thank you for your grace and power to keep Jacob and his sons, a willingness to forgive them in spite of their excesses and sins, and that same grace and power are ours as well through Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray for your church. We pray for our land. We confess our weakness and pray that you would revive us, that we might see you as you are and ourselves as we are in Christ, that we might see sin as it is and turn away from it, and that we might then be used through our lives and the preaching of the gospel to see revival come to our society as well. May it please you to do it for Jesus' sake.